And it's always our goal to worship God in spirit and in truth and to give Him the glory and honor that He so richly deserves and that His Son so richly deserves. Let's turn in our Bibles this evening to Romans chapter 3. And I'll start reading in verse 21 down through verse 26. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so we're going to talk about the idea of the redemption that we have in Christ and how it is that God is not only the justifier, but how can He be just at the same time? And that is an important point, and it's one that needs to speak to all of our hearts, and I think that hopefully it does. When Paul wrote the book of Romans, about the theme of it, which is salvation by faith in Christ, essentially, he begins, of course, by explaining that the gospel is God's power to salvation because of the information that it contains in it. But he talks about the world as it was then and as it is today. And if you read Romans chapter 1, you find so many commonalities with what we experience in the world around us today. And seems like we're doing everything we can as a society to catch up to where the Romans were in their time, or the Gentiles were, when this was written. And we won't read all of it, but if you'll turn to Romans chapter 1 and verse 24, it says, "Therefore, because of their idolatry and all these things, therefore God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves." God gave them up. I want you to notice that. Then down in verse 26, "For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature." He's talking about homosexuality there. "But for this reason, because they exchanged the truth of God for the lie," verse 25, "God gave them up." Then in verse 28, we see the same thing, basically, where it says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." And so then he mentions all of those things. And while so much of what he says there rings true, and the Jews in Paul's day and time could certainly say amen to those things that Paul had said there, the Gentiles were not the only ones that were sinful. The Jews were sinners as well, and we have to class ourselves in with all of them, especially before we become Christians, before we're saved by the blood of Christ. And he explains in chapter 2 and verse 17, talking about the state that many of the Jews were in at that time. He says, indeed, you are called a Jew and rest in the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You that preach a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. And so the example of the Jews at that time was not above reproach, and we see that certainly they were caught up in sin as well. And the problem with the law of Moses, even as it was, is that that law was not able to save them. The law of Moses was not able to save man. If you turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3, and in verse 10, notice it says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And so there was no hope for Jew, there was no hope for Gentile, there was no hope for mankind. And that's portrayed in Romans chapter 3, earlier in the chapter. So if we'll go back to Romans chapter 3 now, reading through verses 9 through 12, what then, are we better than they, that is the Jews, than the Gentiles? For not at all, for we have previously charged that, or both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, we come to a problem that we have, and that is, if we look at our lives and we have done some of those things that, or any of those things that are described as being sinful, if we have committed sin in our lives, what is our hope? What can we possibly do about it? And then we read in verse 21 earlier, beginning of verse 21 earlier, the solution to that problem. This is how God is able to save us. Now, the problem that we're going to talk about this evening, how can God be righteous and just at the same time and not punish us for our sins? Notice we read in verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So how could God be just and yet justify us? When you think about it, back in the garden, even beginning there, when man sinned, God had some choices as to what he could do. because you cannot be in the presence of God and be guilty of sin. It's possible that God could have destroyed us or destroyed Adam and Eve so that there was no, either just start over or just forget it. And, you know, kind of like the situation with the flood. Why not just wipe out the earth like the wicked were wiped out in the time of Noah in the flood? Or like Sodom and Gomorrah, just bring fire and brimstone down upon us. God could have done that. Or another thing God could have done is to say, all right, this is not working out. Basically, you're on your own. Just destroy yourselves. And God could have done that. Just leave us alone, leave us with no hope, and just let us all kill each other, because that seems to be what we like to do a lot of times. Then another possibility is that he could say, like so many people do, you know, like with their kids, well, I didn't want you to do that, but that's okay. And just save everybody no matter what they did. But when you look at that situation, those situations, those go against the character and the nature of God. The other alternative was to provide redemption somehow, and that redemption in the wisdom of God was through Jesus Christ. But we must not make a mistake. God is just. God cannot tolerate sin and will not fellowship any sin. You look at the consequences of the first two sins that were committed, Adam and Eve, going back to Genesis chapter 3, and we will pick up in verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herbs of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. This was the consequence of the first two sins. And all humanity today is still suffering those consequences, the physical consequences of sin. Whether it's in childbirth, whether it's in the thorns and thistles that we endure, maybe not physical thorns and thistles perhaps, but certainly mentally we have thorns and thistles sometimes. And so those problems that are associated with just trying to get by in this world, and we face it, and we face death. And those problems exist because God said something, and it was true, and he fulfilled what he said he would do. But then we need to look that death did cause sin, spiritual and physical death. God made them coats of skins, and you look at the cost that those particular skins were to some animal who was innocent of the transgression as far as covering their nakedness, but God gave them coats of skins. And certainly the truth that all men have to die. You do, I do, unless we're alive when Jesus comes. We suffer these things. Then Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, and those things that we have read about. And all of this is the consequence of two sins. How many? Two. Now, as we look, though, we find that we don't get off scot-free on that. Because really, could we have done any better? Have I done any better? Have you done any better? And the answer to that is no. Maybe not those particular ones, but we still sin. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, there Isaiah writes, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." Your iniquities have separated you from your God. The things that you do wrong, the sins that you commit, these separate you from God. But the fact that God is true to his word, that God will not go back on his word, will not change his mind once he's given it, should cause us to trust him. But then as we look at the things that he said and the consequences throughout that we read throughout the Bible and in the personal knowledge that we have of people's lives when they commit sins and the terrible things that happen as a result of it, just a couple of examples come to my mind. Back when the children of Israel were in the wilderness, God had commanded, don't do any work on the Sabbath. And there was a fellow that was just picking up some sticks on the Sabbath to make a fire, I guess. He was stoned. Then you look at Uzzah. Uzzah was a well-meaning man. Now, if you recall, they were bringing the cart back, the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. They had put it in a cart. They had disregarded the instructions that God had for moving it. They had it in a cart there, and a man named Uzzah was kind of walking along with it. And the oxen stumbled, and it looked like the ark was going to fall out of the cart. His intention was good, wasn't it? To save the Ark of the Covenant. But he put forth his hand to touch it, and what happened? The Lord slew him. He died because of that. Did he mean well? Yes. But he died. And so, the wages of sin is death. And the fact of the matter is, God is just, but despite the fact that God is completely just, God loves us. And in that love, he tries to get us to do those things that are right, to be pleasing to him. And he provides a way to do that. We'll talk more about that. But in Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11, there Ezekiel writes, this is God talking to Ezekiel, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? Turn from your evil ways." God doesn't want to send any of us to hell. He does not. But he will be true to his word. And so he tells them through Isaiah to turn. Then in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, this is 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. There it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God doesn't want any of us to perish, and he's long-suffering toward us. Sometimes we use the expression, you know, someone is sucking air. If we're still sucking air, we have a chance. God doesn't want you to die in your sin. And through Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 10, actually beginning in Isaiah chapter 9, he is talking to them about their sins and the things they have done. And this one expression is used four times. It says, "For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." His hand is stretched out still. There's still time. And so, as we have read in our passage going back to Romans chapter 3, the justice and mercy of God are combined in the sacrifice of Jesus. The sacrifice vindicates God's mercy and long-suffering in the passing over of the sins of God's faithful people under the old law and the patriarchal age, and is the solution for our sins as well. In Romans 3 and verse 25, it says, "Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed." Now, they did not, shall we say, get off scot-free. Theirs was a system of sacrifice and obedience to God, but those animal sacrifices were not really how God forgave their sin. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, it says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." God commanded it, and they had a purpose, but that was not what took away their sins. If you look over in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15, notice it says this, and "for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." And so not only does the blood of Christ work to forgive our sins, it was used to forgive their sins as well. Because by death, mediator of a new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. And so Christ's sacrifice was given so that all humanity could receive forgiveness of sins, if forgiveness of sins will be accepted by us and made through the gospel, through our response to the gospel, to work for us, to cleanse our sins. And then as we look back in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, it talks about Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. The idea of propitiation has to do with atoning sacrifice, and the word is used in the Septuagint version as the mercy seat, the place where God extended his mercy. It was the place that the high priest went into once a year into the holy place to make the offering that God had commanded and to sprinkle the blood on the Ark of the Covenant. And the word propitiation is kind of interesting. The Greek word, and forgive my pronunciation, okay, hilasterion, something like that. Carries with it the idea of appeasement. In fact, you know, it's the same root word that our word today, hilarious, comes from. How about that? The idea of appeasement. And so God passed over these sins aforetime, but he is the propitiation for our sins. And now there's a passage that I like to look at a lot during the Lord's Supper. And that is in 1 Peter chapter 1. And beginning in verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The value that we place on something is seen by the price that we are willing to pay for it. And you might think about, going to the store and buying a loaf of bread for however much you pay for a loaf of bread these days, which is way too high. But so you want the loaf of bread, the value you put on it, and so you pay that price that you consider to be a good price for it. What price would you pay to save the life of your son or daughter? More than a loaf of bread, isn't it? You see what we're saying here? That we were redeemed not with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. Here's the point. The value that God places on our soul, your soul and my soul, is such that he was willing to have his son die on the cross for our sins. That is what redeemed us. That is the value that God puts on our soul. If that doesn't mean something to you, I don't know how you could be touched. Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. He says, this is Paul, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." God made Christ who knew no sin to be sin for us. In what sense? Christ had no sin. He was sinless. How was he made sin? He was made sin in that he paid the price. He took the penalty and the punishment for our sins. In Isaiah chapter 53, this is another verse I go to a lot of times during the Lord's Supper. Verses 4 through 6. "Surely he hath borne our grief." Sorry, I'm slipping into King James. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The chastisement, the punishment for our peace was upon him. the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know, we think where John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that he that believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Christ paid that penalty. We see a sampling of what that, the terribleness of that price that was paid in the New Testament. We'll start out with the book of Luke, looking in Luke chapter 22 and verse 41. It says, and he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down from the ground. Look at this prayer. Look at what it says. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood. If you then turn to Mark chapter 15 and verse 34. Mark chapter 15 and verse 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? That statement is a statement of agony, of the price that Jesus paid. The things that we read about Jesus are not the same kind of things as sometimes we see condemned men going to their death, for example, and they take it bravely. Are we saying here that Jesus did not take it bravely? We see soldiers in battle knowing that they're going on a suicide mission, but they do it willingly. They don't want to. Then what was the agony of Jesus? And if it was just being crucified, why not have the same attitude as the thieves that were crucified with him? One was, they were both reviling him at first because his death was different. We read in Isaiah 59 that your sin has separated you from your God. And I don't know an elegant way to put it, but for a period of time, Christ no longer felt the presence of God. That's what sin caused. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And then, how can we miss what a terrible price that was to pay? But he did it for us. How can I ignore that? And so when we look at this, my sins did that to Jesus. And yet God is both just and yet is able to justify us because Christ did that for us. And so how does that work? It works by faith, by trusting in what God says and obeying him. And that solution to our sins is seen by the extension of the gospel in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." But if you are not a Christian, you don't have the benefits of that sacrifice. That is not yours. And the solution to that is given in Romans chapter 6, where Paul talks about this newness of life. Verses 3 through 5, he says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." Where do you contact the blood of Christ? Where do you gain the benefit for that? When you are baptized into Christ after you have repented of your sins. God has paid the price. There are situations in this earth, earthly situations, where I'm familiar with one where it happened in Arizona a long time ago. A man committed a crime, and it's clear he committed it. He was guilty, and there was a fine to pay. The judge, looking at the situation, levied the fine, and then the judge paid the fine. That's good and commendable under certain circumstances. But when we have offended and sinned against the God of this universe, the God who created the heavens and the earth, and the Son of God who gave himself and died on the cross for us, they are both still willing to forgive us, and Jesus paid the price. Jesus paid it all. And so it may be that you know that you have sin in your life. If you have not become a Christian, how can you pass up on that tremendous sacrifice that was made for you? Don't do that. That blood of Christ is able to wash away your sins, but you have to respond to it in repentance and baptism. And so there are two certainties that await us. One is the certainty of judgment and condemnation if we're not right with God, and then the other is the certainty that if we are right with God, we will be saved because Jesus paid it all. And so, this evening still, for his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Will you respond and take that hand in obedience as we stand and sing the invitation song?
But the blood.